Tonight we're looking at Ezekiel 33 and 34, if you want to turn there, approaching the end of this study and the end of all of our prophet studies. I've gotten so much out of it, and I trust you have too. Let's start with a prayer. Zachary, would you lead our thoughts as we begin?
Our great Lord, our Father and God, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather tonight to study your word together, to once again delve into the prophets and our study of Ezekiel. We ask you would help us to grow in our knowledge and to learn more of what you would have us to know. We ask you would be with Philip and with the other teachers. You would help us to help them to present well what they have prepared and may be in accordance with your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us and for all that you're going to do. We thank you most of all for Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we are in the midst of reading Zechariah right now. Yeah, you're in the right place, Ezekiel. Stay right there. But I just want to say this about Zechariah. It's a thick and rich book. I think it's, at one level, one of the more challenging books of the Bible. I think it's more challenging than the Revelation, okay? But I want to give you two terms, because reading a book like Zechariah, it's important to keep the big picture in mind and not get lost in the weeds. One is the idea of restoration. So Zechariah is one of the latter prophets. It's found there at the end of the list of the minor prophets, and it's appropriate to understand that it's one of the latter. He's one of the latter prophets. He's a post-exile prophet. The Jews have been allowed to go back, those who were willing, under the rule now of the Persians, and they have left Babylonian captivity, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And so there are two terms to keep in mind. First of all, restoration. Now is the time for God to restore his people in a variety of ways. And so the visions that you're reading about are somehow connected to restoration. And even though you might not comprehend every little thing about those visions, if you do, come see me, and we need about 2 hours, and I'll sit and listen, okay? But connect it back to the idea of restoration and think about how this demonstrates restoration. But there's another element, and that's cleansing. Restoration and cleansing. Because for God to restore his people, he must also cleanse them. And that is a very gospel-like kind of process. Because when you respond to the gospel and you're saved in Christ, you're being restored to God, but he has to cleanse you. So look for that cleansing element. Did you notice that there we read a day or two ago about the priest, and he's going to serve God, but the priest has to put on clean clothes. That's the idea, a visual of clean, of cleansing. So when you're reading Zechariah, we have a few chapters left, look for the ideas of restoration and cleansing. I think that will help you get through the book. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because the rest of the book of Ezekiel that we're studying here, we've already stopped reading it, but the rest of our class study, restoration and cleansing will be important themes. Even in these two chapters today, chapters 33 and 34. So let's look here at chapter 33. And maybe there's something here that is familiar to you. And if it is, that's good, because it represents that there is a new phase. So look here at chapter 33. Vince, can you read verse 1 to 9, please?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life.
All right, thank you very much. We've read so much and we've studied so much this year, and even the book of Ezekiel is a hefty book. But do you recall how that this idea of Ezekiel being called to be a watchman has already popped up in the book? This is where you go, yeah, I remember that. Okay, look over in Ezekiel 3. So as you're going back to Ezekiel 3, look over the first couple of chapters. What's happening here in chapters 1, 2, and 3? You recall?
I had visions.
The visions, vision of God, the will and the will and all that. The glorious chariot throne of God, yes. And what's happening? Why is Ezekiel being shown this scene of God's glory? Because in chapter 2, God does what?
Calls him.
He calls him to be a prophet. And if you look in chapter 3, in verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So at the beginning of his prophetic work, he is told, your role is to be a watchman. He's already been told that. What kind of watchman has Ezekiel been? Very faithful. Great watchman. And now we come to chapter 33, and this is here again. Now, remember how early on we said that Ezekiel's structure is a little different than some of the other prophetic works, especially like Jeremiah, in that it's very chronological. That as you go from one chapter to the next, it's generally covering things that are happening in sequence, visions he's getting, topics he's covering, events that are happening, even visions that he's getting at a certain time. It's very sequential. Jeremiah is not like that. Jeremiah is more thematic rather than chronological. And Ezekiel is very chronological. So he's already been told he's a watchman. He's already been a really great watchman. Here again, we have him called to be a watchman, and a lot said about that. How would we understand this? Well, it's a reset. I mean, think about it. Whenever you review or repeat something, it's usually because of two reasons. Somebody's not getting it. You know, people need it. They're not comprehending something. Or you're wanting to reset or reboot something. Here we go again. Well, that's what it is. I think this is a reboot. This is a new phase. Because what we're going to learn later on in this chapter, keeping in mind there's a chronological order to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is going to learn that Jerusalem has fallen. What's he been preaching? That Jerusalem's going to fall. Now it's fallen. So the kind of work Ezekiel needed to do before, that work is not as necessary now. It's a new phase. But it's still the role of a watchman. He's got a charge. He's got a duty to carry out.
Well, I don't know if this fits in here, but there were those who were also supposed to be the watchmen who were not fulfilling their role.
Yep. We saw that especially in the book of Jeremiah, all the false prophets. who were saying, peace, peace, everything's going to work out great.
Oh, we have the 70 elders of the Israel. You know.
It's going to go great, and it did. Exactly right. And look at the principle here. If the watchman warns the people of an invader, and the people don't heed the watchman, then the watchman has done his job, right? He's carried out his responsibility, and the blood is upon the people who don't respond. However, if the watchman sees a threat and does not warn the people, who's guilty? The watchman's guilty. And of course, the people will suffer too. So there is this emphasis on responsibility here. I want you to think about that principle. I think the parallel is in the idea that Ezekiel had been given a message from God to deliver. We have a message to deliver. I think the most immediate parallel is among God's people, the idea of watching for dangers and threats and so forth. But also, I want you to think about this principle regarding evangelism. If you apply this principle to evangelism, what insight does it provide about evangelism? The work of trying to show others the way of the Lord. If you teach them the way of the Lord, then have you succeeded in your task? Yes.
Regardless of what their responses.
Regardless of their response. That's what I'm so glad you said that. It is really easy to become results oriented. And I think a lot of well-intended people have drifted to doing that, trying to quantify evangelism, how many baptisms this year, and that kind of stuff. And I don't think it matches with this principle. If we have a message from God, our charge is to communicate that message. The only way we fail in that is if we fail to communicate the message. Other people who receive that message, they've got to make their own choice. And they're responsible for their response to that message. And I think it's you can get really discouraged if you focus on results. Because when it comes to spiritual work, we don't see everything. You know, if you're making automobiles, you can sit there and watch them roll off the line and say, well, we've, you know, made 2,000 automobiles, you know, in the last 2 days or something like that. It's really easy to quantify it. But that's material things. Spiritual things are different. And so it's very important to be committed to the task that God has given us and find encouragement in that and even feel good about that when we do it and let God and those souls work out the outcomes kind of thing.
Yeah. I can't remember where it is in Isaiah, but the Lord says, you know, my word is going to accomplish the purpose for which I sent. It's not going to return to me void.
53
is what comes to my mind or something. Yeah. But I think the point there is that as long as people are hearing God's word, it's having its effect, whether they respond favorably or not.
I know of several cases where somebody shared the gospel with someone who then shared it with somebody else, and the person in the middle either never obeyed the gospel or they left the Lord, but yet the person who learned it through that second person started following Jesus. So you just don't know how things are going to work out. You got to have a trust in God's plan.
It seems like there's a big overlap with faith in that we have to believe in things we don't see.
That's how Hebrews 11 defines faith. It's not in the things that you see, okay? It's in the things you understand by faith and see by faith. Yes, good. Look at this next section here in verses 10 to 20, and we're just going to take a few verses out of this section. And this is like the moment we've been waiting for, in a way. All right, look at verse 10. Rick, can you read verse 10 for us of chapter 33.
Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?
Thank you. How many times have we seen this in the prophets, where the prophets will talk to the people and say, now, you've been saying, you've been thinking, that it's not actually a dialogue where the people come and say this to the prophet, but rather the prophet, and here we understand how that works, God tells Ezekiel to say this to the people. God knows what they're thinking. God knows what they're saying, even if they're saying it in their homes, just between their loved ones or something. And finally, okay. What are we getting out of these people that these prophets have been working with? What are they saying here?
They're rotting away.
Why are they rotting?
Because they actually did something wrong.
Yeah, right.
They're admitting their transgressions. They're admitting their sins. And there's no, yes, we've sinned, but it's just, surely our transgressions and sins are upon us. And as a consequence, it's destroying us. Now, think about the chronology. What's actually happening? He's in exile with the Jews in exile in Babylon. At this point, we're not to verse 21 yet. At this point, what's happening back in Jerusalem? We noted this a couple of classes ago. What has started in Jerusalem? The siege. The last siege. There have been some earlier sieges, but this is the big, long, heavy one that lasts about a year that Nebuchadnezzar lays against Jerusalem when Zedekiah is resisting him, who's the last king. And so, you know, all along, there were voices saying, yeah, even after some of the people were taken captive, yeah, Jerusalem's never going to fall. Yeah, we've hit a really bad patch right here, but Jerusalem's never going to fall. Well, they're not saying that now. They realize they're done for. And they realize why. Well, yeah. Ezekiel has been hitting them with this, and Jeremiah has been hitting them with this. Because what's happening with Jeremiah and Ezekiel is about at the same time. So they're finally realizing what they've done. Okay, this is a really good moment, isn't it? It's been a long time coming. I mean, here it is December, people. We've been at this since January. How many times have we run across this kind of statement on the behalf of the people? We haven't. Now, were there some that probably thought it or said it, possibly? But here it is noteworthy that some are saying this. Well, at this moment, it's wonderful what you see here because Ezekiel doesn't say, yeah, that's right, and then twist the knife, you know, kind of thing. Look what he says, read verse 11, right?
Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then would you die, O house of Israel?
What do you see in God here? What does he want?
He wants repentance, but he seeks forgiveness.
All right. He's not willing that any should perish.
Right. He doesn't want to see him perish and die and suffer, you know, all those kinds of things. He wants to save them. Which is what he's been trying to do all along. The point of the prophets is not just to point out the guilt of the people, is to point out the guilt of the people so they would turn and be saved and blessed by God. And he's expressing that here. So at this moment, God is showing his real heart, his real compassion for these people. And then this is injected. And the timing is perfect because if there is now a moment where their hearts are open and pliable, it's important they understand some things. So look at verse 12. Rick, read verse 12.
And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin.
Okay. Verse 12 especially is saying to the people, don't trust in your past what?
Righteousness.
Because you may have been living righteously, but if you turn in a wicked direction, what? You're guilty. You're condemned. And keep in mind, in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel delivers God's message and says, you sin and you die. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's not talking about they're going to fall over with cardiac arrest. Death there is a spiritual death. It's the kind of death that's talked about in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve were told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat of it, you shall die. It's the idea of, you know, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, talking about salvation. He says, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Later on it says, verse 5, I think it is, but God, who is rich in mercy, and it talks about salvation that's in Christ. The death there that I think Ezekiel is driving at in these texts is the idea of separation from God. You're dead before God. Okay, that kind of thing. And so just because you're righteous doesn't mean if you turn away from that righteousness that you're going to be spared. I'm sure Calvinists don't like this book very much, although they could easily squeeze, you know, around it because they can say, well, this is before Christ and so forth. But this is a principle, okay? And I think it's a constant principle with God. Yeah, Neil?
We hear a lot today where people say, well, change is good. Here it's saying the good or bad depends upon which direction change is.
Yeah.
A righteous person who changes, not good.
Right.
A wicked person who changes, good. So he's saying, you know, watch what you ask for and watch what you do. If you don't need to change, don't. If you do need to change, change.
Right.
But don't just change for the sake of changing.
What this teaching is, change is not the rule. God's standard in righteousness is the rule. And that brings us to that second one. And especially if you look down in verse 14 and 15, where he says, I say to the wicked, you shall not die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right. Don't despair because of your past sins. And going into this new phase, this phase of restoration, the people are going to need these two principles. Understand that if you've been a righteous person, and there had been righteous people, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, right in this moment. Just because you've been faithful to God, you're not finished. So don't get off track. And those of you who have sinned, don't despair. You can live. If you turn and repent from your wicked ways. And so it's that principle. Because think about it. Go back to verse 10. Why do they need that second point about despair? What do you see in verse 10?
You see, how can we survive?
They're hopeless. The sequence should be an embracing of your hopelessness and helplessness. And then the next step, turning to God for hope and help. If you stay in that state of being in despair, then that's not good.
The Sermon on the Mount again. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Right. Starts off.
Blessed are they that mourn, for yeah. They shall be comforted.
Right. The very first principles of Christ's kingdom people is humility and brokenness. But he doesn't want us to stay broken. He wants us to embrace his hope and his help. And so here, hey, we're getting some rays of light here now, finally. that God is saying, yeah, you've been in sin, you've been wicked, you've rebelled against me, you're suffering for it, but that can change. See how he's moving toward restoration here. I want you to think about that. And feel free to just cut loose and let me have it. Think about those two principles. The righteous should not trust in their past righteousness. And the sinner should not despair. There's yet hope. Those two principles, how do they relate to what a local church needs on a regular basis? Those two principles.
Are we buying home? I mean, I guess it's getting back to the basics, you know? I mean, we shouldn't trust in our righteousness. I mean, we live faithfully to God. But that faithfulness is a day-to-day thing because circumstances can change and we can get distracted, and whether they're physical or financial or whatever, we can't, like we said earlier about, you know, faith is Scott was saying, you know, faith is believing.
Not by sight, right?
That's right, not by sight. And sometimes we tend to look at those physical circumstances as our faith to God. And we should never be that way. Whether good or bad is happening, our dependence is upon God and always will be. And that's where the trust comes in. And so I think, you know, for today, you know, today's church, again, like I say, if you're living right, just like what Neil was saying, you know, if you're living right and doing what's right, continue in that vein. But we don't want to despair, because it's easy to say, I'm just, you know, I'm hopeless. You know, this has gone bad. That's gone bad. No one listens to me. You know, I'm mocked and ridiculed for my faith and this and that. And it's easy to start taking on the world's hopelessness and despair. And so I think, you know, people today, it's just like what we were saying, you know, we live our life, and that should be a reflection of Christ in us. And then if we have the opportunity to talk to people about the gospel, we do. And whether they respond to it favorably or not, that's not up to us. We continue to praise God and give thanks to God for the opportunities that do come our way. Whether we never see the like you were talking about earlier, this person over here got saved, the person in the middle didn't, but the other person obeyed.
Right, right.
That's how I look at it.
Yeah. Rachel?
I think in regards to the local church, when I look at that, I think you've got people who have come to Christ later in life, and they maybe do converts. There are some people who have been raised in the church their whole life, but in God's eyes, it makes no difference.
Yeah. I think that what you're driving at there, in light of those two principles, on a regular basis, the faithful need to be challenged. Don't rest on your past righteousness. But also in the local church, those who are struggling, or even those who have not come to Christ and been saved, they need to hear, you can change and you can make it. They need to hear that it's not hopeless. And you would think in a way those are contradictory, but they're not. They're not contradictory. One's to the faithful and one's to the sinner. And in a local church, you need both of that. You need both challenge and conviction, but you also need hope.
Well, I think of Hebrews 10:24, let us stimulate one another to love and good works. Mm-hmm. We need to continue to encourage and stimulate those who are serving God faithfully, but those who are not also need to be stimulated and encouraged as well. So,
right, right.
So we come here for encouragement either way. Right. And if we're not present here, we're not getting that.
I mean, think about Jesus, too. Did not Jesus have that message to some people? Don't trust in your righteousness. Who was that for? Scribes and Pharisees. But did he also have the message, don't despair, you can be saved?
And it all comes back to God's mercy.
Right. Right.
Because it's not what we do, even though we are responsible to right. continue. Right. But it's God's mercy that saved us, not what we've done for 20, 25, or 30 years.
Right.
And who was it that Christ had a message, don't despair because of your past sin? You think of anybody?
Yeah, Paul.
Okay, Paul, yeah, after later on. Woman at the well. classic example. Yeah. And others that came to him. You know, when he was in Simon's house, who was a Pharisee, and the woman who was a known sinner came and washed his feet. You know, and
no more was he said freely.
Right, right. So, I mean, those two statements right there, you can run through the Gospels and just have two categories and start listing episodes and people that fall in each one of them. Again, Ezekiel, there's a lot of Ezekiel and Jesus, or shall we say, there's a lot of Jesus back in Ezekiel that's coming out, that's being foreshadowed. Because after all, Ezekiel is addressed by God as the what? Son of Man. And that's one of Jesus' common descriptions of himself. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. He's telling us to go back and look at Ezekiel. That's what he's doing. Okay, thank you for that. And then now the news from Jerusalem. It comes. Ray, will you read verse 21 and 22 for us, please?
It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless.
Okay. Thank you. You read the New American Standard there. So it says Jerusalem is what? How's he put it? City's been taken. Yeah. Some translations say the city has been struck down or has fallen. This is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this is a little tricky right here, a little challenging on the chronology. Actually, when you look at the dates here, because we're given dates, we're not told here that the city fell in the 12th year. We're told that what happened in the 12th year? The messenger arrived. Okay. It was most likely about a year and a half before this that Jerusalem actually fell, that the walls were penetrated. Zedekiah made a run for it. They captured Zedekiah, put his eyes out, put his sons to death, all that kind of stuff. Okay. You may wonder, well, why such a, you know, long time? Well, it took a while to get from Judah up the Fertile Crescent and down to Babylon, but not 18 months. But think about it. This is a military operation. They take the city, and there's indications of this in Jeremiah. Do you remember when Jeremiah is actually taken with the exiles, and there is an officer among the Babylonians that gives Jeremiah, they take them to a city, to a town near Jerusalem. It was like a deportation center. The Babylonians, they're not just saying, you know, all right, all you people to Babylon now. This is an organized operation. So they actually take the captives that are left, the people that are left, the captives, and there's some organization to this. And Jeremiah is given an option, either to go to Babylon with them, and he'll take care of him. The officer said, "I'll take care of you, or you can stay here." Remember that? So this is they're processing the captives. And they're gathering up all the spoils. This is an organized operation. They're not just, they take Jerusalem, the next morning they head toward Babylon. That's not what's going to happen. Highly efficient. And this is described as a fugitive. Okay, this is a fugitive that sends the message. It's a possibility he's not among the organized captives. He's a freelancer. So he's been living off the land or whatever he's been doing. So understand that they don't get confirmation from an eyewitness for about 18 months. Now, they may have heard that Jerusalem fell, but hearing about it and having an eyewitness that describes it's two different things. And now they get confirmation. And when the night before they got confirmation, what unusual thing happened to Jeremiah? To Ezekiel? Okay. From being mute to open in his speech. Now, what is this about? Go back with me to chapter 3. We earlier looked at chapter 3, and this is a time when what's happening? What did we say a while ago? What's happening in chapter 1, 2, and 3? This is Ezekiel. Catch myself at least. Ezekiel, I, 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 shudder to think all the times I've said something and never called it, okay? Ezekiel is getting this vision of God, and he's getting this calling to be a prophet. And look what it said there, chapter 3, look at verse 24. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house, and you, son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you. You should be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute, unable to reprove them for their rebellious house. Now, I don't know about you, but that sort of strikes you like, okay, I didn't think that's what a prophet did. He shut up in his house and he can't talk. But you may recall we looked at this. There would be times when God would lock up Ezekiel and close his mouth, which basically meant he's not giving him a message. That's what really it means. I'm not so sure it means that he cannot utter a word like pass the salt, but he did not have a word from the Lord. And we know what kind of faithful man Ezekiel is. Ezekiel's not going to go around preaching unless he has a word from the Lord. Verse 27, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. On and on and on. So what this is telling us back in chapter 3 and what we're seeing demonstrated in chapter 33 is that there were periods in his life. He's a prophet for years and years and years. There were periods when God did what? Didn't send a message to him. In other words, he shut his mouth. But there would be other times when he what? He sent him a message and he wanted him to go out and preach it. So sometimes God would speak to him, have him communicate through him. Other times he would not. There is evidence in the text, as you look at it over the previous chapters, that Ezekiel had been mute. In other words, he had not been preaching to the exiles for possibly up to 3 years. Rick and I were talking about this today. And this is the challenge with some of these prophetic sections, where you just see the prophet hitting this and hitting this, and you're like, man, he's just wearing them out. Well, there could be months between those sermons. Months. Evidence here that Ezekiel was in one of these dry spells, had no word from the Lord, was shut up in his house. And a possibility that that section that we just covered recently, 25 through 32, where Ezekiel has messages or judgments to the nations, Tyre, Egypt, okay, et cetera, Philistines, Egypt, that in that period where he's not preaching to them, he's writing those oracles. Because we know he doesn't go to Egypt and preach to the Egyptians. These were probably messages that he wrote only. He didn't speak and write. Sometimes a prophet, what you're reading, he probably spoke it and wrote it. So he's locked up in his house writing these oracles against these nations. But he's not speaking to the Jews in exile. Now he will. Why? Why does God open his mouth now? Why does verse 22 happen? Well, it's in light of verse 21. Why does God open his mouth? I mean, after all, Jerusalem's falling, he doesn't need to be telling the people to repent of their sins anymore. It is confirmation. It is proof what he'd been preaching all along and what Jeremiah had been saying. The true prophets of God are proven to be authentic. Is his work done? No. There's more to preach. There's more to preach. Because now the shift is toward what? Not judgment and call to repentance, but what? Restoration. Restoration.
And now this is 7 years before they go back and rebuild the temple. He's preparing them for that time when they're going to be able to go back.
Right. Yeah, the 70 years probably dates back from the first deportation, but it's decades. This is around 586. They don't go back to 536. So it's a long time. Ezekiel will be dead. And a lot of other people will be too. And so this is in preparation of them going back. It really is. And think about that, this process here. What God does on this mini scale with Ezekiel, hasn't he always done that? There are times when he has prophets and he has a lot to say, and there are times when he doesn't. You know, we talk about this intertestamental period, which means the close of the Old Testament events and the start of the New Testament events. You might recall about how long it is? 400 years. No prophets. And then John the Baptist comes, making the way of the Lord. 400 years. Think about when the Hebrews were in Egypt. Over 400 years. And then Moses shows up. So this happens. And it's all part of how God does things. Okay? All right, anything else on 33? I want to move to 34. I got plenty of time to cover it. 4 minutes. It's okay. Dare to omit. That's the key to the prophets. Take parts of it. By understanding parts of it, you can better understand the whole. Sometimes it's like a 16-year-old boy at a pizza buffet. I don't know of any 16-year-old boy that thinks he has to eat every pizza on that buffet, okay? It doesn't work. You don't have to swallow everything. But by eating some of it, you get a taste for it, and you can go back and understand all of it. So that's the key here. So 34 is about shepherds, the sheep, and the shepherd. Glance at verses 1 to 10. Who is being condemned here? That's right, the leaders. Now, you may be wondering, well, I thought now we're in this restoration phase. Well, what has to go with restoration? What did we say at the beginning? Restoration and what? Cleansing. Doesn't mean that these prophets still don't have some rebukes to deliver. Haggai does. Malachi certainly does, although he's much later. They're already back and rebuilt. But nonetheless, it's the condemnation of the shepherds of Israel. Jesse said the leaders. Who would this be? What category of individuals?
Priests.
Because they were supposed to teach the law as well as carry out the worship. The elders, who would be like judges. So there were always older men in communities who were judges and elders, priests, kings, and of course, the false what? False prophets. Okay. And this is a stinging rebuke of how that they had neglected the sheep, let the sheep wander off, let them be prey, didn't feed the sheep, and basically got the wool and ate the meat. Now, at some point, this analogy breaks down, because why does a shepherd have sheep? For wool and meat, okay? But this breaks down, this complete parallel breaks down. And the point he's making is the leaders were out for themselves, not for the people. They were trying to help themselves, and they didn't have a true concern for the welfare of the people. And it's because of this terrible leadership of the kings and the priests and the false prophets that idolatry ran rampant, immorality was unchecked, and their foreign enemies took them over. So, has a lot of strong things to say about that. In verse 11, starting in verse 11, God says, after he condemns the shepherds of Israel, which means he's got a clean house with them, and he does, God says he's going to do what? Starting in verse 11.
Seek the sheep.
I will be the shepherd. And he's going to do two things, essentially, and Vince identified one. He's going to gather them or seek them and find those lost sheep, and he's going to provide for them. He's going to lead them to a good pasture and clean water and all those kinds of things. What do you think he means by gather up? If the shepherds, the leaders of Judah and Israel, allowed the foreign nations to carry them off into captivity, well, this is God saying, I'm going to gather them up. This is the idea of restoration, of coming back to Judah. But it's more than that. Way more than that. It's a lot bigger than that. And it's really personal there. Look how many times, starting in verse 11, down through verse 16, look how many times the word I is used. I'm going to do this. I'm going to gather the sheep. I'm going to be their shepherd. But ultimately, look down in verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And he's called in verse 24, my servant David shall be prince among them. Who's this David?
Jesus.
It's Christ. Several times in the Old Testament it said that someone is coming. Well, that person's already lived and died. Like David. Like Elijah. But John the Baptist was like an Elijah. And there would be one like David. He's going to be a descendant of David. And he's going to rule. You see, we've made this point already. From a historical, practical standpoint, there was no more Davidic king after Zedekiah. The only time that they have Jewish kings was during the Hasmonean rule, during the intertestamental period. And the Hasmoneans were not descendants of David. They were the priestly class. They were from among the Maccabees. And it was a power move. And then the Romans put Herod over them as their king. He's not even an Israelite, let alone of the lineage of David. But then Jesus comes along. But of course, though in the lineage of David, they don't see him as their king. But that's the king. That's the king that's being described here. It's the Messiah. It's interesting, just for your verse 17 to 22, he condemns the shepherd, but in verse 17 to 22, he's condemning the sheep for muddying the water and ramming the other sheep and knocking them out and they can't get food. He condemns some of the sheep for hurting some of the other sheep. Haven't we seen the prophets address that? How many times have the prophets addressed how that some of the people of Judah or Israel even exploited their countrymen, mistreated them, neglected them, the widows and orphans and things like that? And so there has to be a cleansing for restoration to start. And that's why we find that here. Think about this. The gathering of the sheep and providing for them, it's not just for these exiles. Because ultimately their king would be David, who's our king, the Messiah. Look how long and hard God has been working to gather us as his people and bring us to the Good Shepherd Christ. We're part of the fulfillment of chapter 34. Okay, thank you.